If you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, we'll read what is a familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to do a short series of sermons, maybe five or six sermons on idolatry. And not idolatry as we think of it in terms of foreign gods with weird names, but the false things that we place our trust in and our hope in that often end up robbing us of our delight in God, our ability to find comfort and peace in Him, and ultimately disrupt our service to the world and to our call. I believe the issue of idolatry is something God has been working with me on and teaching me some things about. I want to relate some of what I've been learning on this subject. And so today will be something of an introductory sermon to the whole issue of where we set our affections, where we set our hearts, the things that we really do, in fact, look to give our lives meaning and purpose and definition, and what the gospel does in terms of challenging us on that very point. And so Genesis chapter 22, let's hear now the very words of God. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkeys while I go with the boy over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place where God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to a familiar text, but a very important text. It's an important text for New Testament writers who looked back on it. It's an important story, and so we would not want to lose the power and the content of what your word is telling us here because of familiarity. So speak to us new, again, we would ask. Speak us a new word. May the Spirit teach us. Give us open hearts and open minds to know what you would have for us today. And Lord, we pray that the preaching of your word might be effectual, that it might produce lasting fruit, that it might change our hearts, and that you might be glorified. And I pray for your assistance, that you would help me, even in the weakness of my own speech and tongue, to speak your word, that the words of my mouth and then the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Lord and our God. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, tells of a woman that he knew named Anna. And Anna, approaching her 30s, desperately wanting children, not yet being married, but it was always the great desire of her life to be a mother. She finally did get married and was told that the likelihood of her being able to conceive were not very good. And yet, despite the odds and despite what doctors told her, she went ahead and she had two children in the course of time. And these two children were her joy. They meant everything to her. And she so desired to give them the perfect life and desired to have them have such a good experience growing up and was so perfectionistic about the way she went about raising her kids that she could end up barely enjoying her own kids because of her driving them so hard and reacting poorly to their weaknesses and to their failures, to where the oldest child ended up being a poor student in school, the younger child filled with much anger, and the relationship became quite tyrannical, both from the perspective of the children, but also from the perspective of Anna, who began to really resent her own kids. And you can see what begins to happen was a pushing away, I mean, the very thing that she would have dreaded happening, a pushing away of her own kids, and her own kids pushing away from her. Because while Anna was a believer, was a Christian, in her heart of hearts, what she really, really wanted, what she really, really wanted to hear, what really drove her and she sought to make her life meaningful, to give her life meaning and value and purpose, was that she would hear her children one day say to her, "Oh, Mother, we owe everything to you. What a difference you've made in our lives. What a wonderful mother you've been to us." And to hear other people say of her, "What a perfect mother you are. What perfect children you have." And this desire to want to hear those voices is an example of subtle idolatry creeping in to someone's heart. A substitute of God that creeps into someone's thinking. You and I, when we think of idolatry and of idols, I think we often think of those weird carvings of statues that you might find in a museum or in some Mayan ruins or something like that. We think of idols as pagan idols that we hear in the Bible, for example, in the Old Testament, like Marduk and Baal and Asherah and Dagon, or in the New Testament of Artemis and Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite. That's idols, right? Those are idols. But we forget that idolatry really has to do with that thing that you most set your heart on, that you most are looking to say, this is what gives meaning and definition to my life. This is what I need to have my life be satisfying, to feel like I have meaning and value and worth. And often it's not bad things that become idols, but more often than not, it's good things. Good things like children. Good things like a spouse. Good things like a job. Good things like money. And we could go on and on. In the Old Testament, we often see the problem of God's people practicing what's called syncretism. Syncretism is where, you know, they never would totally reject Yahweh, right? They would still have Yahweh and say Yahweh is our God. But they practiced a kind of syncretism where they would also go to the gods of the surrounding nations and say, well, they're kind of our gods too. We just do both. We have multiple deities. And so for us today, we can, as Christians, easily say, well, we believe in the Trinity. You know, we affirm the Apostles' Creed. That's our God. Well, that's our statement of what we believe. But very subtly, things like the affirmation of other people, success, desire for control, personal comfort and affluence, personal power and approval and money, all these things become conflictive idols. So that in our heart of hearts, folks, you and I have we have a worship disorder. We have worship issues that we need to work through. At the root of, I suspect, much of your suffering and discontent and what makes you unhappy and miserable in your life is that you've got worship issues. You've got worship disorder. And in this very familiar passage where we see God's testing of Abraham, I really believe it speaks to this very issue of what really means most to you. What really, despite your profession of faith, what are you really looking to say, this is what makes my life meaningful and purposeful and valuable? And so 3 points here. We want to watch out for the danger of that thing which means most to you. We want to talk about the sacrifice of the thing that means most to you. And then finally, the thing, the one who truly should mean most to us. So let's think about Abraham. This is not the first time he's been asked to sacrifice something that meant a lot to him. I suspect if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we could think about the whole calling out of Ur as another example of Abraham being called to die to something. Imagine what Ur represented. He'd lived there for decades. He was an old man by the time God called him. And there in Ur, what did Ur represent? That was his familiarity. Those were his people. That's where his house was. That's where his job was. And he had obviously been successful as a businessman, as a farmer, and as a herdsman. He had found a good deal of success. Ur represented all these things. Ur represented prosperity. Represented family. It was the place where he got approval. It was the place where he had control. It was where his idols were. And so when Abraham is called to leave Ur, I just want you to realize how challenging that must have been. I mean, okay, peace, comfort, affluence, familiarity, security, good job. You know, that's Ur. And then promise from a deity that I barely know. Okay? Ur and all that it represents, promise from a God I barely know. I mean, Abraham did the hard thing, right? Really, it doesn't always get it right, but here, at the very beginning, Abraham chooses well and says, I will sacrifice Ur. I will give up Ur and die to Ur for the promise of Yahweh. So now when we come to this story, here now kind of at the end of the story of Abraham, A lot of water has passed under the bridge. Many decades have gone by. Sometimes Abraham has been consistent with his following. Sometimes he's not been. But you know the story, right? Finally, the child that was promised after all this waiting finally arrives. Isaac, laughter. He's finally here. Miracle beyond miracle. Think of what this son must have meant to waiting, patient Abraham. To have the son finally arrive. Finally, God is seeming to at least give a first phase of a payoff in his promises. Isaac must have meant everything to Abraham. Or at least you could think how it might have been the case. Think of what Isaac meant to Abraham. And so, the second call. Verse 2, isn't that poignant? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. I mean, boy, just appealing. You get a sense, even in that statement, what this son meant to Abraham. And take him and sacrifice him. And so, a three-day journey. Now try to imagine, okay, 3 days is a long time. What does Abraham get to do during the 3 days journey? Traveling by donkey with his son, campfires in the evening around a tent perhaps, sleeping in under a tent. 3 days. The son that means the fulfillment of the promises. The son that could mean everything, or a voice of God calling me to obedience. And I suspect that within those 3 days there was some struggle of pondering that, if we know anything about human nature. And friends, I would ask you to struggle this morning with that. What means most to you in life, really? What are you really living for? What are you really looking for to give your life purpose and meaning and definition and value? And God would give the test of asking us that question this morning and struggling deeply with our answer. So let's proceed. So now Abraham is going to do it. He's going to sacrifice the son that means so much to him. Now some people might look at this part of the story and say, you know, this really is a cruel, bizarre, so why would God ask him such an outlandish thing to sacrifice his own son? And you know, I remember one ACLU lawyer talking about this story in relation to church-state type issues and saying that, you know, his religious freedom should have ended in that he should have been arrested for child abuse in following God to this to sacrificing his child. Soren Kierkegaard, in his book Fear and Trembling, which is very much about this story, saw this as a classic example of how faith is just irrational. That the promises and what God is asking him to do makes no sense. Absolutely absurd, irrational, and says Kierkegaard, that's what faith is. Faith is absurd and irrational in the end. But I want you to understand that from the ancient historical perspective, this is actually not as bizarre as it sounds. We live very far from a culture that recognizes the principle of primogeniture, which is the idea of the value of the firstborn son as the representative of the family. And I suspect that in Abraham's day, the idea of sacrificing a firstborn son was actually fairly common. The idea being, hey, the firstborn son, he's the inheritor, he's the primal inheritor, and he represents the family, and one of the ways that he represents the family is he represents the family's sins. And so, in much of the ancient world, the deity frequently required, and Abraham would have seen this in his own day in Ur, the deity frequently required as a supreme act of sacrifice the firstborn son. So I suspect that from Abraham's perspective and from perhaps his neighbors and people who might have been aware he's going off to sacrifice his firstborn son, there would have been a, well, you know, sometimes the deities require that of us. So Abraham goes up the mountain, and we don't know exactly what he's thinking, but you do get a clue, don't you, when he says in verse 5 to the servants, we're going up, and we, notice how he says, we will be coming back. That there might be a little clue that Abraham is thinking that God was going to do a resurrection of Isaac. In fact, the book of Hebrews seems to verify that that's what he's thinking. But the point is that Abraham is, by faith, recognizing the goodness of God in this promise, that God will be faithful and true to his promise. And he is, in essence, saying, God, what means more to me than anything else is you. And friends, God does indeed require the sacrifice of those things which mean most to you. Not because he's mean, but because he's seeking to save us from the bondage to deliverance of temporal things. So think about, in the course of your life, all the things you have to die to, all the things you have to sacrifice, and you do have to sacrifice them. You have to sacrifice your youth at some point, and the security of being a child under protective parents. At some point, you got to say goodbye to that in one way or another. At some point, you say goodbye to your home that you grew up in. And that's a little death, isn't it? When you went off to college the first time, or when you left home for the first time, it's a little death to have to die to your home. You have to die to your youth as you get into middle age and you realize the body's starting to wear down, and you have to say goodbye to health, a good vision, a strong heart, a strong back. All of them little deaths, things to say goodbye to. Have to say goodbye to beauty, ladies. At some point, that doesn't last, does it? And you kiss it goodbye, and it will never come back. You say goodbye to pets, kids, right? Sometimes we have to say goodbye to pets we don't want to say goodbye to. We have to say goodbye to children. I mean, in some way, what Abraham's being asked to do is something you have to do, moms and dads. At some point, you have to say goodbye. They leave the house. They grow up. They don't need you anymore. That's painful. That's a sacrifice that hurts. You got to die to that. At some point, you're going to die to your spouse. Those of you who are married, at some point, one of you is going to say goodbye to the other, in all likelihood, right? Yeah, just this past week, Laura Ellen, she'd been having some pains, chest pains and things, and she was wondering, you know, is it heart? Is it, what is it? And just my this little experience of her going to the doctor for the first time and wondering what I'm going to hear. And I remember sitting in my office this week, and because it ended up not being anything real serious, but thinking to myself, today, I could hear today news that would be the beginning of me and my wife stepping into the abyss. I could hear news today that could change my life. But that happens, right? And some of you have done that. You've been there. You've done that. Marriages are temporal. You say goodbye to the ones that you love. You have to say goodbye to jobs, dreams of the future, dreams of how you thought life might turn out to be, but didn't. Those are all painful little deaths. You say goodbye to health and to money, and often, and in the end, right, we have to say goodbye to life itself. And here would be the point, that if you, in your idolatrous heart, latch on to any of those things and say, this is my precious. This is the thing that makes my life meaningful. This is the thing that I need to have. This, if without this, my life is meaningless and worthless. If you are hanging your hat on those things, then when they go down, you're going to go down with them. And God, in His great grace, is calling you out of those temporal, weak, foundation of sand idols, and calling you to latch your life onto that which will never fade away, which will never let you down, which will always be constant and eternal, because that's who God is. And so we're reminded of the one who really needs to mean the most to us. And isn't that God's response when you see after God, Abraham is stopped in the sacrifice? Look at verse 12. God says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." You know, that term fear God, we need to make sure we understand right. It really does carry with it the idea of, now I know that you most highly value God. I mean, fear is a worship word. It's a cure to the disordered worship of our idolatrous heart to say, fearing God means God is home plate. God is front and center. God is the one who I delight in more than anything else. God is the ground of my existence and being. And in this wonderful story, we shouldn't miss that how beautifully God reveals Himself as the kind of God He is, truly worthy of giving your allegiance to. So God supplies the ram. Now that doesn't make any sense. I mean, in the old system, you supply the sacrifice, right? Because you're the one that had to suffer. You did the sin, so this needs to hurt you. So you bring a lamb, and you bring it, and you see what your sins deserve, and you take the hit, you take the loss in sacrificing this lamb, because the sins are with you. So the idea of God supplying the ram doesn't really make sense, or does it? Would God be the kind of God who would say, even though the sin is yours, I'll take the hit. I'll bear the penalty. I'll be the one that gives the sacrifice. And it reveals, does it not, the kind of God God is, who on this very mountain, or at least in this region of Mount Moriah, which is where Calvary is, Mount Moriah, this is around modern-day Jerusalem, just around the same mountain system, God would display the kind of God He is, who did not withhold His Son, His only Son, with whom He loved, but gave Him up for us all as the Lamb of God that would take away our sins. And if that's the kind of God God is, and brothers and sisters, that's exactly who God is, then does not that incredible love incite you to repent from your idols? Repent from those false trusts and false messiahs and false saviors, good as they may be, but they have become ultimate in your life. Is it not His love that constrains and compels you to come and to find your center in Him? His love that woos us away from harmful idols to find in God that priceless treasure. centered in the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so, my friends, I want us to think deeply about our idols. This is all heart stuff. Where do you put your affections, and what are you ultimately looking for? What's the most important thing to you, really? May it be Jehovah Jireh, our provider, whose grace is sufficient for us. Let's pray together.